Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34, 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another.
Have you ever thought about why the Bible uses synonyms or uses metaphors and similes to describe various things or relationships? Like, you are the light of the world. We can appreciate the importance of light because we use it daily in our lives. And when it's absent, we know it. We recognize it immediately, especially at night in a dark house when the power goes off. We can appreciate the value of light. Or what about salt? You are the salt of the earth. And the various ways that we use salt, whether as a preservative or to improve the flavor of something, we can relate to that language and appreciate that simile or that metaphor to better understand and appreciate the spiritual truth that the Bible is trying to impress upon us. Some like mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. I don't know a whole lot about that, but the Bible tells me about it. Something really small that grows to be something great. And the influence of the kingdom of God is like that. Leaven. And the ability to take just a little bit of leaven and the leavening influence that it has, we appreciate that. Think about people who are tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea. A simile to show the tumultuous life of one who's not rooted and grounded in the Word of God and how they're here and there and they have no real control and it's like they're drowning. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where the roughness of the water or the current was such that you became real concerned for your life maybe for a moment. That tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea. Our experiences in life can take those analogies, those similes, metaphors, whatever it is, and help us appreciate the principle that the inspired author is trying to communicate to us. Think about the church for a moment and think about some of the language that inspiration uses to describe the church to impress upon us some spiritual reality or truth about the church. Like, it's the house of God. Now, we think of structure, but now just think about that in terms of the qualifications of, say, an elder, where if a man can't rule his own house, how shall he take care of the household of God? It's not the brick and mortar, it's the people. So that language is used to remind us that the church is people. It's a family. In fact, that language is used. We're the family of God. The body. The church is compared to the human body so that we can pick up on the importance of the function of every part working together for the benefit of the whole. We're called brethren. A term that represents brothers and sisters. We have a kinship. A deep and abiding family relationship that's stronger than any other relationship. You see, there are good reasons why the Bible uses this kind of language to help us appreciate something under the surface that we might we might miss. And when we talk about the church, this kind of language is very helpful to us because it helps us appreciate that the church is not so much about facilities and structures as it is faces and souls. Now, think about the word facility for a moment. You hear the idea of facilitate in that. Something that helps us accomplish something we're already trying to do. Like maybe an outline for a preacher would help facilitate his organized preaching. It would allow more effective accomplishment of something he already intended to do. And so facilities and things of that nature aren't what we're about. They facilitate something we're already about. We have to make sure that we don't lose sight of what the church is. It's the people. It's interesting. It's kind of ironic that we start very early with our kids and we teach them, you know, this is the church, this is the steeple, that whole routine, very early. But sometimes it's hard for us to remember that as we grow older. We have been in a series of lessons on Sunday morning entitled, What Makes the Church Grow? And we've looked at truth as a foundation for growth. We talked about not just grow numerically, but grow spiritually ourselves. Edifying what we have and evangelizing the lost. The two important essential ingredients to our growth. So we talked about the importance of truth. We've talked about the importance of optimism. That God gave a plan and God's plan works. And we're to be optimistic about it. We talked about love for the lost. And my care, concern, and compassion for the lost will determine how effectively I try to reach out to them. This morning, I want to add to this idea of what makes the church grow this thought. And that is, in order for the church to grow, we must love the family of God. We must love the church. We must love the people. And what I want to do this morning is put before us four principles that go along with four passages that will help us in this regard, helping the church grow by way of having the right kind of love for our family. Here's the first one, and it comes from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, the passage Tom just read for us. Our discipleship is measured by our love for one another. Our discipleship. A disciple's not, that's a non-typical word today. It's more of a biblical term or biblical language. But a disciple is one who follows someone else. And we're disciples of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, or his mother, or his wife, or children, brother, or sister, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. There's some sacrifices that Jesus says we have to make in order to be a disciple. One who follows him. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, you remember the Bible says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now let's work backwards. Are you a Christian? Well, you will be one day. Work backwards from there. A Christian is a disciple. And a disciple is one who follows Jesus. Now let's turn our attention to the passage that was just read for us. and notice some things in it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That in and of itself is not a new commandment. To love one another? The Israelites were to love one another. What's so new about this? Look at the next phrase. As I have loved you, so you love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples. By what? This new commandment? That we love one another? No. That we love one another as he has loved us. How did Jesus love us? Can we say this morning he loved us unconditionally? Yeah, we can. He loved us. Does he save us unconditionally? No. Does he love us unconditionally? Yes. What kind of people did Jesus demonstrate his love toward in his personal ministry? Some pretty rough characters from time to time. Some people in his inner circle who were not honest, did not deal with him, weren't as committed as they should have been. In other words, people in all stages of their discipleship. He loved them, and now he says, if you're going to be my disciple, here's a new commandment for you. You love one another the way I loved you. That criteria, brethren, removes all the superficial reasons why we sometimes don't love one another. Because it forces us to love one another the way he loved us. He could see right through those things. And they never diminished his love for individuals who were the target of his love. So when I think about what makes the church grow, and I think about the need for me loving my brothers and sisters, I need to understand and appreciate that my discipleship, the measure of whether or not I am really following Jesus, is contingent upon whether or not I love you the way he loves you. We get cross with each other. We get bent out of shape with each other. We get frustrated with each other. We get hung up on the imperfections and the mistakes of one another. And all of that, we often miss the fact that we have imperfections. We make mistakes. But if you and I can love like Jesus loved, then those superficial things won't diminish our love for one another. Now, do we get into situations sometimes where we have to work through stuff and where we're obligated to? Yes. But as long as I love you, I'm going to go to whatever extent is within my ability to work those things out. It's when I allow those things to diminish my love for you that I stop working at our relationships, our camaraderie, our unity, which we'll talk about in a moment. As long as I love you, there's still hope for all of that. But when I allow circumstances, situations, and superficial things to diminish my love, not only am I going to make it very difficult for the church to grow, but I've also put my discipleship in jeopardy. Because Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. so you also love one another. So there's the first one. Our discipleship is measured by our love for one another. And it's important that we gauge that because it has a direct impact on the growth and the development of the church of our Lord. Number two, this one takes us to Romans chapter 12. And here's the principle that we're going to develop. Our sincerity is measured by our love for one another. How serious I am. How sincere I am. That's measured by my love for you. Sometimes relationships are nurtured for impure motives. I immediately think of some man or some woman who's been taken captive in a foreign country and they're being held as a prisoner. Okay, and they've been beaten, they've been abused, but that foreign situation and that government will keep them alive because they have a motive. They're trying to use them to accomplish something. They're not sincere about their care for that individual. They have a hidden agenda or motive. Here's a very important principle about the growth of the church as it relates to our love for the family of God. I have to be a sincere person. And my sincerity is measured by my love for you or our love for one another. Christians don't act. Disciples of Jesus Christ do not act according to self-serving motives. We don't. We're sincere in our dealings with one another. If I say A, then you can expect A. If I say B, you ought to be able to expect B. We're sincere. We're honest. Looking at Romans chapter 12. You likely recall the first few verses here, verses starting at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual duty. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's a transformation that takes place of disciples, a renewal of mind. We're part of a body now, and our heart's motives need to be from the perspective that we're trying to benefit and help the body of which we are now a part. But look at verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Kindly affectionate. Giving preference. That's some, if you have study tools that allow you to look into the Greek, those are some really interesting words there. There is conveyed in these words a sense of leading the way. Not, well, I'm waiting on him or I'm waiting on her. When they show me some sincerity, then I'll be sincere. Leading the way. And there is in these words the idea of trying to outdo one another, not for selfish motives, but to get to this point that we're trying to get to. Where we're showing our love for one another through sincerity. I'm going to outdo you to prove my love and my sincerity in this matter. And I'm going to lead the way in doing it. So oftentimes we may get bent out of shape about a thing and then we sit back and we wait and we expect someone else to do the mending. We can do that. Or we can be insincere in our dealings with one another. We can do that. But what I'm trying to remind myself of this morning, and what I'm trying to remind you of, is that can be done, but that won't help the church grow. And it won't help you appreciate my love for you, and it won't help me appreciate your love for me if I can't see the sincerity in it. If you and I can't be at the point where we can take one another at face value and know that you have my best interest in mind and I have your best interest in mind. That's why two soldiers in a foxhole can, in the middle of the night, one hunker down in the floor of the foxhole and go to sleep and take a rest, because he knows that the other sincerely has his best interest in mind. He's not going to go to sleep. He's going to stay awake and he's going to watch. And vice versa, and they can work that way because there's no hidden agendas between them. They're open and honest, and they're sincere in their dealings with one another. And it has to be that way in the church. If I have impure motives in my dealings with you, then I don't love you. Our sincerity is measured by our love for one another. Here's a third one. This one takes us to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Let me give you the principle. As we talk about what makes a church grow, and we're considering the importance of our love for the family of God, the third principle is this: our appraisal of God is measured by our appraisal for our brethren. Have you ever thought about that? What you and I think about God is consistent with or determined by what we think about one another. And that's not a Joeyism. That's a Bibleism, and I'll show you in just a moment. Man is a reflection of his creator. That is the case from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. But there's another component of that when we become Christians. We are conformed to the image of his son, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. The point is, there's a lot about us as humans and a lot about us as individual Christians that is a reflection of God. Now look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You see that? I can say, "I love God." But if I can't say that about you, then I'm a liar. Because there's a lot about you that is a reflection of God. There's a lot about me that is a reflection of God. And to love one is to love the other, the Bible says. I read of a college professor who did an experiment in his class where, when the students came into the class, there were pictures of each of the students on the wall. And he had some darts laid out on the tables. And he said, I want you to pick one of these pictures, not your own, and just throw darts. And eventually, with some convincing, he got them to do it. But that crazy, strange exercise morphed into a situation where their attitudes became very competitive to one another. And before you know it, I mean, out of anger, they were throwing these darts at these pictures of their classmates and had riddled them pretty well with holes. And then, according to the story, the professor had them take down the pictures. And underneath the portraits of their classmates was our typical depiction of Jesus, riddled with holes. And the point was, there, obviously, the frustration that had developed toward their classmates that was directed at that picture was also directed at the portrait behind those pictures. If you bring that principle into the church environment, and some situations that oddly and strangely we might think would never, you know, that would never happen, but sometimes it does, where our unique frustrating situations get to the point where they turn bitter and we're not kind to one another, we're not considerate to one another, and sometimes we're just downright mean to one another. It would be very helpful for us to remember not to throw darts at one another. But because behind that image that we aim at is one of whom each of us is a reflection. Just like John says here in 1 John chapter 4. We disappoint one another, and we can be disappointed in one another from time to time. But our appraisal of one another can't change. We're created in the image of God, and if we're Christians, we've been conformed to the image of His Son. And our love for God and our appraisal of the God we serve and love is determined by our appraisal of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Finally, here's a fourth one. And this takes our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's the principle. Our unity, our oneness with one another depends on our love for one another. The church is no place for what some have called radical individualism, where my focus becomes about me, or my focus becomes just about my family. Do I have a family? Yes, I do. But I have more than one. I have a spiritual family as well. And I can't isolate myself and still be a helpful part of the family of God. See, we're talking about, now we can do whatever we want, right? But we're talking about what helps the church grow. And I'm putting before us things that help the church grow. Truth helps the church grow. Optimism helps the church grow. You will not grow the church without love for the lost, but you'll not grow the church without love for brethren either. And part of that is the unity that we enjoy as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is directly connected to our love for one another. The church has never been about individuals. It never has. God introduced an interdependent community. A community that thrives because of what each part brings to it. And in every situation in the Bible, in all of the epistles that are written, in every situation where there was a breakdown of that unity, it was because of individualism rather than that cooperative spirit or that interdependent community idea. 1 Corinthians. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. The book of Philippians, it talks about having one mind and striving together for that one mind. And then at the end of that letter, calling the names of two ladies in the congregation who were at odds with one another. And you can't help but wonder if everything up to that point was a correction of a problem created by individuals who were practicing individualism rather than interdependent community. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First at verses 13 and 14. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves are free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. The individuals make up this corporate community that thrives and works because of the interdependence of the whole as a unit. But now look at verses 25 and 26. There should be no schism or split. Or division is the idea in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You see, God introduced to us for the betterment of Christians a community, a family. A household, a body, we as brethren work together to accomplish the purposes that God has put before us. I mean, imagine a physical family of nothing but individualists. A husband who did his work and what he wanted to do for his own benefit. A wife who did her work and what she wanted to do for her own benefit. Children who had no regard for their parents, but they did what they wanted to do for their own benefit. That would be chaos. That wouldn't be a family. That wouldn't be a household. That wouldn't be a body working together. And the same is true for the spiritual body. If we are focused on being individuals or our own individual units and we forget, brothers and sisters, that we have been called to be a part of a body that God has designed, we'll not create the unity that He demands because it depends on our love for one another and our having the same care for one another. What makes the church grow? Love for the family of God. What are some principles that I can latch on to this morning that I can focus on in my life to make sure that I'm contributing to the growth and the betterment of the body as a whole? I think this is it. Our discipleship is measured by our love for one another. Our sincerity is measured by our love for one another. Am I serious about this? Am I sincere about being a Christian? I can look at my love for you, and you can look at your love for me. Our appraisal of God is measured by our appraisal of our brethren. I cannot say, I love you, or I love God, if I don't love you. And then our unity, our oneness, our ability to work and function and click together is dependent upon our love for one another. So much hinges on our love for one another. Even our salvation does. But as it relates to this lesson and the growth of the church, our love for one another is imperative in all of the ways that we've considered this morning. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, I urge you, brethren, know the household, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. This household, evidently, they were among the first Christians in that region. And Paul says of Stephanas and his household that they have devoted, King James, I like, says addicted to the ministry of the saints, to the taking care of the saints, to the providing for in this corporate community that God has created. These people had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. When I, Joey Davis, can say I have addicted myself, I have devoted myself to your betterment, then I'm well on my way to helping the church grow in this community. May God help all of us have that kind of mindset toward the local congregation here and the desperate need for it in this community. What makes the church grow? Love for the family of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to become part of God's family. God has loved you unconditionally, even to the point of making the sacrifice that was necessary to atone for your sins. All you have to do is respond to that gift through obedience to the gospel, through faith, through repentance of sin, through your confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and through baptism in water for the purpose of having your sins washed away. You can become a Christian, you can become a member of the family of God, and you in this place, in this community, can become a vital part of working toward the very thing that we've considered this morning. That's your need. We extend the Lord's invitation to you. Maybe you have some other need that we can assist you with. We hope you'll come as we stand and sing.